Well, good evening. June 20th, summer has begun. I think it began 3 months ago. If the Mayans are right, we only have 6 months left to live. Can't happen, but wouldn't that be cool if the rapture? I'm ready. This Sunday evening, we're going to be having a baptism. So if you've never been baptized, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, but you've never been baptized as a believer, then this Sunday night is your opportunity to do so. We make it a fellowship night. Everyone brings food. The kids get to swim. We have a great time of fellowship together, and it would be my genuine honor and privilege to baptize you. If you'd like to do that, there's a place for you to sign up in the lobby. There's a little sheet. You find that place and put your name down, and we'll get you set up for this Sunday. Tonight, I want to share a few words out of Isaiah chapter 44. We're going through the book of Isaiah, sort of top level at times, more slower at other times, but we're working our way through Isaiah. And I just have a few words that I'd like to share with you tonight. So Isaiah chapter 44. Father, I want to thank you for this evening. I want to thank you for bringing us here together, assembling us. Lord, for the good, solid time that we can have in your word together, the solid time that we can have in worship. Lord, just that time in the middle of the week where we can get our spiritual batteries recharged. Lord, I pray that you would teach us tonight. I pray that you would correct us tonight, encourage us tonight. As we come to your word humbly, recognizing that it is your word, and so we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully most of us here tonight are familiar with the Ten Commandments. You've all heard about the Ten Commandments, right? Well, I want to read for you the top two of the ten. Let me refresh your memory. Exodus chapter 20, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Here's the first. "You shall have no other gods before me." Here's the second. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So number one, God would say, you have no other gods before me. And then he would say that images, statues, idols are a big no-no. You're not to carve images of God and bow down before a statue as if you're worshiping God. So idolatry in all shapes, sizes, and forms is forbidden by those two commandments and by other passages in the scripture. Isaiah chapter 44 sort of reads like God's commentary on those first two commandments. Here God goes into more detail about idolatry and about images and statues. I want you to notice what he has to say about images, statues, idols, beginning in verse 9, God speaking. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know what they that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Concerning this idea of somebody making an idol that other people would then bow before and worship, or somebody making an idol and they themselves bowing before the idol that they've just made to worship, God says it's utter foolishness. It's absolute stupidity. It's a complete and total waste of time, effort, energy. In verse 10, he says, who would form a god or mold an image that profits nothing? And then he goes on, again, God speaking with biting satire, showing just how foolish this is. Verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, making a little idol in the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So here you got a picture of a blacksmith. He's making an idol. He's putting it in the fire. He's hitting it with hammers. He's got tongs. And he's spending all of this time. It's taking days. And then when he's done, he's going to worship this thing that he made. Now, you would think you'd worship a God who made you. Not a God that you made. And then, what about the idol maker here, this blacksmith? Here he is working hard, you know, and then he has to stop for, you know, coffee breaks. He gets hungry for water. He gets tired, so he has to rest. And the idea is, you know, you would think the maker of a god would be more godlike. A mere man, infallible man, who's so weak in and of himself. What kind of God can you expect him to make? Look as it continues. Verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He's making a pattern for an idol. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass. Makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. So he burns half of it in the fire. And with this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. And he even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. Then he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, isn't that absolutely foolishness? Here's a guy who's making gods out of wood. Goes out, cuts down a tree, comes back. Half of it he burns in a fire to keep himself warm, to bake bread. Who knows what else he might do with it? And then with a little bit, with the rest, he makes a little idol. And then he bows down to it and says, oh God, deliver me. Ridiculous. Absolute foolishness. burning the wood in the fire is a much better use for the wood. So utter folly. Verse 18. They do not know nor understand, for he shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Here's a guy holding the God that he made in his right hand. Holding a lie. And so absolutely deceived. And the worst part about it is you end up with this God who's obviously inanimate, right? Can't hear. Can't talk. Can't breathe. The absolute absurdity of bowing before a statue. Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build, but the work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 rocked the roof of the shrine, crashing down and wrecked the statue. In a rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the falling colossus and said, I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple. And yet how many people worship statues, images, idols? Absolutely ridiculous. So don't use those things when you worship. Don't bow down before those things. Now, this was a very big problem with people in ancient times. You know, when the nation of Israel was around, you had the pagan nations. They were making their little statues of Baal and Molech. And they would, bow down before these. And these became a temptation even to Israel. An absolute stupid thing to do. We see idolatry in the New Testament. You remember when Paul was in Athens? It's a story. He goes in and the scripture says that there were idols everywhere. They had an idol to every god. They even had an image to the unknown god just in case they left a god out. Just filled with all of these different things. It's still a problem today. In many cultures, Hinduism has millions and millions of gods. Millions and millions of Hindus bow down before idols in their little shrines, in their houses. Buddhas. In New Age, you have the crystals, you have the charms, you have the little images. And even, folks, among some, what I would go quote unquote Christian faiths, there is the use of statues, images, icons, religious relics, things that you might put around your neck. Absolutely forbidden. You might be interested to know that there's a huge increase in the number of Christians who are dealing with icons in a circle of Christianity today that's referred to as the emergent church. There are different churches out there, and they're putting up the statues, and they're doing all of these kinds of things. Absolutely forbidden. Now, why? Why should we completely stay away from images? Well, the Bible tells us to. I mean, that's number one reason. How can you bow before an image or a statue knowing what, seeing what we just read? The second commandment of the Ten Commandments. You know, people might say, well, my church father says this. I don't care what the church father says. What does the Word of God say? It's forbidden. We should not worship God in the form of an image. We should not carve them, simply because what it does is it waters down God. It brings God down to a level that's not reality. Now see, you need to understand that the second commandment, thou shalt not make a carved image and bow before it. Obviously, that's saying you don't bow before false gods pictured by these idols. But I believe it's also teaching that you're not to bow before a statue in an attempt to worship the living God either. You're not to make any image of God. And again, why? Because what happens is you bring God down to that level. Let's say you have a little figurine here and you worship God and you say, well, I'm worshiping God, the living God, and I'm just using this statue or whatever it is. You've limited God to that statue. He's bigger than the statue, amen? And you know what? If you keep doing that, every time you think of God, every time you pray to God later, you're going to think of that statue. And that statue does not adequately represent God. No statue can. So, you know, some of my brothers and sisters in Christ might say, well, I like to use statues. I like to use these little things because it sort of helps me. I'm not worshiping the statue. I'm worshiping the God. Listen, just stay away from that. It's not right. It brings God down to a level that he's not at. You know, I've been asked before, well, what about when you pray? What kind of an image are you allowed to have of God? When you pray, do you think of an image of God? People have asked me, what do I think about when I pray? Nothing. I don't see anything. I don't see any image in my mind when I'm praying. What I try to do is sense a presence. God is spirit. If anything at all, when I pray, I'll think of light. Because I think in the scripture we see the only pictures of the throne room are this figure of light on a throne of light, in a room of light, surrounded by angels of light. And so maybe sometimes I'll think of that. But God is so much bigger than any image. Don't fall prey to that. Don't limit God. God said, don't make a carved image. There's another reason why I think it's very dangerous. I think there's very, very good argument from the New Testament that there is demonic activity associated with statues. Idols. Images. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's this big controversy over meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Should you eat it? Should it partake? And it's a big deal among the early Christians. Well, right in the middle of that issue, Paul writes, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." And he says, "And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." I don't want you to have fellowship with demons either. I don't want to have fellowship with demons. Book of Revelation, chapter 9, looking to the end time, says, at one point, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. There is a link between demonic activity and idol. And I think you might even say there's a demon behind every statue. And particularly for a non-believer. I think of all the people that are down in India that don't know the truth, and they're worshiping these demonic idols. Now again, they're just idols, they're just statues, they're inanimate people, but there's a force. There's an influence behind it, and it's deceptive and it's demonic. Do not go there. The Bible says, do not stay away. Now, of course, is idolatry just statues and images? Hopefully, most of you don't go home and have a little statue in a shrine in your house. And that's really not, you don't see that a lot in America. But idolatry isn't just images and statues. Idolatry is also anything in your life that takes higher priority than God. That's an idol. It can be things like money, fame, career, materialism, pleasure, hobbies, games, sports, activities. It can be anything that you allow in your life that takes a higher priority than God. That's an idol. Maybe it's not a little golden statue, but maybe it's a really cool, you know, metallic car that's become your idol. Or a nice shiny house. Or something like that. Gothard said, trusting people, positions, or positions to do more for me what only God can do. That's idolatry. Another person said, that for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange is the most important thing in my life. Whatever that is my God. Another person said, what other gods could we have besides the Lord? Plenty. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods Sex, Shekels, and Stomach. And the other enslaving trio, pleasure, positions, possessions, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Football, the firm, and family are also gods for some. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god. And the claimants for this prerogative are legion. In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. I think there's a lot of potential for American idols. There's a lot of things that Americans have the potential to worship that you won't find in other places. One person came up with a new set of 10 commandments based on his observations of our culture. And he said, as I look around, the number one commandment is, have a good day. Number two, shop. Number three, eliminate pain. Number four, be up to date. Number five, relax. Number six, express yourself. Number seven, have a happy family. Number eight, be entertaining. Number nine, be entertained. Number 10, buy entertainment. Very possible. None of that is to be higher in our life than God. And it's tricky. There can even be good things that become idols. Family is a very good thing. That can be an idol if it's higher than God. You know, here's the really tricky thing. I've even found that things like ministry can be an idol. Now, ministry's a good thing. And there's been times where I'm going forward in ministry full steam, but all I'm thinking about is ministry. All I'm thinking about is maybe helping other people, and that's good and all, but you know what? What's better is God. Think of your heart as a throne. What's on your throne? What is it? God needs to be the one on your throne. And that needs to be an issue that's settled. Quickly, I want to take you back to verse 1, chapter 44. It's almost like God is pleading his case. It's almost like he's saying, there is no, he does, it says it several times, there's no other God. Please let me be your God. I want to be your God. Don't settle for anything else. I want to bless you. Look what we read in verse 1. God speaking again. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I'm the first, I'm the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these things to them. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from the time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Did you see God pleading? Look at all the ways that God refers to him. He says, hey, I'm the one who made you. I created you. I formed you. I see God pleading with those crazy atheists. Say, listen, you didn't come from monkeys. You didn't come from the goo. I made you. I see God pleading. I'm your redeemer. I'm the one who can save you. I'm the first and the last. I'm the eternal one. My favorite title of him in here is, I'm your rock. There is no rock like me. Let me be your God, he's saying. And then he says, I want to bless you. Verse 3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass. The idea is, I will refresh your dry lives. You know, the idea of when you're really thirsty and how you need that water and that feeling that you get when it's quenched, God says, I want to do that in your life spiritually. I want you to drink of living water and you'll never thirst again. All these other gods, they'll disappoint you. I won't. I want to pour my spirit out upon you. I want to have a relationship with you. I love verse 5. He says, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's. Literally, what that's saying, Another will write on his hand, the Lord's. The idea is, God wants a relationship with us so intimate that our names will be called, I'm the Lord's. We'll write the Lord's name on our hand. We'll tattoo the Lord on our hand. Intimate relationship. I remember when I was growing up and, you know, you'd have little crushes. And everyone knew who you had a crush on because where would it be written? On your hand. Or on the sides of your sneakers. And you just write that person. And the idea is when you write a name on your hand, it communicates, I love. There's intimacy there. Do you know the Bible says that he's carved our names on his hands? God is saying, I'm here. I'll fulfill you. I'm all you need. Why are you looking elsewhere? Look over at verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you're my servant. I formed you. You're my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Remember these things. I'm the one who saved you. Sing to me. Worship me. I see God pleading. Let me save you. Let me satisfy you. And you know what? Only he can. You can't find that meaning. You can't find that true satisfaction in a statue. You can't find it in a career. You can't find it in a relationship. You can't find it in money. You can't find it in any other thing. God says, you need me to be number one. And then you'll find life. And that's something that we have to be constantly reminded of. And you know, I believe that the Lord is absolutely committed to making sure that he becomes number one in our lives. I believe, especially as Christians, as, you know, he'll take away those idols. And he's very clever. And he's very creative. I think of all the times where, you know, the people of Israel, they were wanting things other than the Lord. I can remember where, where they're traveling around in the wilderness and they're tired of manna. Remember that? They're sick and tired of manna. They had manicotti every day. Manna and every kind of imaginal concoction. And finally they say, we want meat. We want quail. And you remember the story? God's, you know, he's a little, all right, you want something else? All right. He sends them quail and he eventually gives them so much quail it's coming out their noses. And they get sick on the quail. And then they say, well, I want manna again. And I think there's many times where, you know, we want this. It was just like Roy was saying at worship. Just out of nowhere, he said this. You have this thing that you're holding on to. You're clutching it. It's your idol. You're holding it in your right hand and it's a lie. And you need to let it go. Let God be number one. Surrendered completely and totally. Some years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on the sidewalk in front of 10th Presbyterian Church following an evening service. She said she was a Christian and that she wanted to follow Christ, but she wanted to be famous too. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. And she said, after I've made it in the theater, I'll follow Christ completely. Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket and scratched a mark on a postal box standing on the corner. This is what God will let you do, he said. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he'll never let you have it because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself. Years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed that this had indeed been her life story. She had dabbled in the stage. Once her picture had been in a national magazine, but she never quite made it. She told Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed my eyes and seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself. Give him. Give him completely yourself. He'll take care of the rest. He'll bless you. What does the Bible say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What do you seek first? Kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added to you. See, listen, when you surrender to God, you're surrendering to the one that can only truly bless you. I like to keep things simple. I mean, sometimes we complicate life, sometimes things, but you know what? You got to keep going back to these very, very simple things. And the most simple thing for us as Christians is keeping Jesus Christ number one. That it's just a simple concept. Let me read again the verse. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Have no other gods. Keep God first place. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest teacher? What's the greatest commandment? Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great. That is the first and greatest commandment. Loving whom first? God. Above all other activity. And then I find it very interesting the way John's first epistle in the New Testament, there's five chapters in it. 1 John. And it just abruptly ends. This is the last verse in his book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Just keeping God first. Some of you, you know, I'm assuming that many of us here tonight were Christians. You know the Lord. Perhaps there have been some things in your life that you've allowed to take higher priority than God. And God would ask you, let him be first. Surrender to him. Some of you tonight maybe don't know the Lord. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and you've been sort of living life looking out for number one. You are your own God. It's yourself. You're trying to live for yourself. That's a very, very common idol. We love ourselves so much, don't we? We look out for ourselves so much, and a lot of people that, you know, it's they are their own idol. Well, haven't you gotten tired of where your life has gone yet with you in control? Give your life to Him. Let Him be first place. Let Him be number one. I'd like you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ, He is the Redeemer. He is the way to God. He is the way to a personal relationship with God. It's through His death and resurrection. He died on the cross for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. And He rose again the third day. The scripture says if you will place your faith in Him, if you will ask Him to cleanse you of your sins, if you will ask Him to come into your heart and be your Savior, He'll do just that. And you'll become a child in the family of God. You do have to say no to yourself. You have to say, I've been thinking about this wrong. I need to change my thought process, my mind. I need to admit to God that I'm a sinner and I need to receive Him. You need to do that. Humble yourself. So if you've never prayed to receive Him, I'll lead you in a prayer right now. You may be here, you may be watching via the internet, you may hear on a message later, but you pray this prayer. You say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart and forgive me of all my sins. Make me your child. I put you first. And then, Father, I pray for all of us here tonight who know You. Lord, help us to trust You. Help us to live that surrendered life to You every day. Lord, knowing that You're going to take care of all things. Father, all that You've asked us to do, whether it be ministry or career or even the things that You've blessed us with, may we turn around and let You have control of all that. May we give that all to You, Lord. Be the highest place in our life. We don't want to have any other gods before You. So purge us, clean us, refresh us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I stopped a little early because I want to share a few things with you tonight. We're